Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. This morning we're going to be looking at verse 3. Last week I expounded on verses 1 and 2 of Philippians chapter 3. And we come now to verse 3. Let me read first of all verses 2 and 3 just so you get the context. Verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Then in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The reason why I read those two verses together is because they go together. Verse 3 is a contrast to verse 2. As we saw last week, Paul gave three serious warnings about Judaism, about the Judaizers who were preaching and teaching and promoting a false gospel. And he used three descriptions of them. He said, look out for the dogs. And we saw what that meant in last week's exposition. Dogs were the uncircumcised, but they were particularly those who would trample under the truth, underfoot the truth and would turn and attack you. They're not satisfied with just disagreeing with you. They are out to attack you because you stand for the truth. And that's why Jesus says, don't throw your holy things to the dogs, as he said in Matthew chapter 6. Don't throw your holy things to the dogs. They're going to trample them underfoot, turn and attack you. He also warned them that the Judaizers were the evil workers. Though they appeared to be workers of righteousness, they were working evil. And by teaching the law, by teaching the things that they did not understand, by promoting circumcision and adherence to the law of Moses, they were actually not working righteousness. They were working evil. And we come to the third warning. He said, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. They were promoting circumcision. To be members of the covenant people of God, you had to become a Jew. You had to take on the identity marker of the Jews, which is to be circumcised. And Paul said, no, you're not practicing the true meaning of circumcision. You are practicing something akin to or similar to the pagan practice of self-cutting. And we saw that last week, how in pagan religions, idolatrous worship, the pagans would cut themselves to appeal to their gods. They would do self-mutilation, mutilation of the flesh. So he uses a Greek word there, katatomi. And he's saying, really, if circumcision is only of the flesh, it is not truly of what God meant circumcision to be, then all it is a pagan practice, like that of the pagans who practice their idolatrous worship. And those are the three serious warnings he gives. Now in verse 3, you see the word for? The word for there is a contrast. For we, he contrasts them from the true believers. For we are the circumcision, and he uses a different Greek word there. He uses the word generally used for circumcision, peritomi. And again, he's using that different Greek word to differentiate. The true people of God have the true circumcision, not like the Judaizers who are promoting a kind of circumcision only of the flesh that really was no different from self-cutting, the self-cutting practices of the idolatrous pagans, the mutilation, the katatomi. So he uses the word paratomi. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So here is not only a contrast to verse 2, verse 3 is a contrast, but it is also an in-depth description of the true people of God. Those who live not by circumcision in the flesh, not under the law, not by the identity markers that the Judaizers were advocating that all the Gentile converts to Christianity would need to have, but this verse 3 are the identity markers of the true covenant people of God. So Paul says he differentiates himself from Judaism and from the Judaizers and says, we are the true circumcision. That's what he's saying. Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So this is the context of verse 3. It presents a stark contrast to verse 2. And so we're going to look at this in detail today, and I'm going to try and unwrap verse 3 in four parts. Verse 3 includes four descriptions of the true people of God. So I've entitled this, The True People of God. He's giving an in-depth description of the true people of God. So here's the first one. For we are the circumcision. And again, remember now, he is contrasting himself from the circumcision that the Judaizers were promoting. And it's much like the circumcision that the Judaizers were advocating in the book of Galatians when Paul took on the Judaizers that were promoting this need for the Gentile Christians to become Jews, that they might maintain their status and membership in the covenant with God. Do you need to be circumcised? And Paul said to the Galatians, if you accept circumcision, you're obligated to keep the whole law. And you are now severed from Christ, severed from the gospel, severed from grace. You've fallen from grace. So this is a serious thing. Here, with the Judaizers that he just warned them about in verse 2, he provides the contrast. We are the true circumcision. And so I want to look at this whole idea of the new covenant identity marker of circumcision. Circumcision in the flesh, then, is not a true identity marker for the people of God. Just because you're circumcised in the flesh does not mean you are in a covenant relationship with God. That was under the old covenant. But circumcision in the flesh, even under the old covenant, was only a type, was symbolic of, it was a shadow. It anticipated the reality. And the reality was fulfilled in the new covenant under the age of the gospel, in which there would be a circumcision of the heart. So circumcision of the heart was really the reality that all of these types and shadows of circumcision under the old covenant anticipated, looked forward to. And if you only rest in and settle in the type and the shadow without the reality, you are no different, Paul is saying. You're no different from the pagans who do self-cutting. So you're mutilators of the flesh. But we true believers under the new covenant in the gospel of Christ, we are the true circumcision. So he's making that contrast here. Let's look at the Old Testament and look at some verses. The circumcision of the heart was referenced and alluded to in numerous times throughout the Old Testament under the law. God gave Abraham circumcision as a sign of his faith. He believed in God's promise and God counted him righteous. He was not made righteous by circumcision. Circumcision followed after. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. Circumcision was just a sign, a seal of his faith to God. But under the law of Moses, circumcision became an identity marker. Of all those who belonged to the covenant, to the people of God, to Judaism, to the Jews, the people of the Jews, they had to be circumcised. All males from the eighth day after birth had to be circumcised. All males, even the slaves and people in the family had to be, all the males had to be circumcised the eighth day. Well, under the old covenant, God began to speak and show them what he was after in this whole practice of circumcision. So the fleshly external practice was not the end. It was really the foreshadowing of a reality that was to come. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 16. Notice what it says. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Notice the language, all your heart, all your soul. Walk in all his ways. And then verse 13, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise therefore, that's the conclusion here, the conclusion of this whole matter, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. You see what is God after? He's after the heart. Not the foreskin of their private part. No, he's after their hearts. Because in verse 12, he says, this is what God requires of you, to fear him, to walk in all his ways, to love and serve him with all your heart. Then he says, therefore, in verse 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Look at Jeremiah 4, verse 4. I'm going to take you through a number of passages to show you that God's intention all along was the circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the flesh was only a type and shadow. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. You see that? They were circumcised in flesh, but they were practicing evil. And the Lord said, no. I want you to circumcise your heart. Remove the foreskin of your heart. Put away your evil, in other words. And you're not able to do that unless you have a circumcised heart. Jeremiah 9, verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. In other words, if that's all your circumcision is, you have the identity marker of a Jew, and that you're in a covenant, the old covenant relationship with God as a Jew, if you're merely circumcised in the flesh, I'm going to be punishing you. That's what he's saying. And notice verse 26. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Notice what the prophet Jeremiah is saying. He's saying Egypt, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, which are all the heathen nations. He said, all these nations are uncircumcised, and you, the house of Israel, are also uncircumcised with them. He lumps them together with all these heathen nations. They're uncircumcised, and you think you're circumcised merely in the flesh? No, you're uncircumcised in heart. You're just the same as they are. Amen. You're no different from the heathens. You see how important the circumcision of the heart was. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 is one of the watershed passages regarding the new covenant. Believe it or not, under the law of Moses, the new covenant and the gospel was proclaimed in one chapter, Deuteronomy 30. This is the chapter later on in Deuteronomy 30 where Paul is going to quote a passage, and I'm not going to read that, but you can look it up later, in the book of Romans, where it says, what does faith say? Shall we go up to heaven to bring Christ down? Shall we go down into the depths to bring Christ up from the dead? No. What does the word say? The word of faith is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. He's talking about the gospel. That's all from Deuteronomy chapter 30. He quotes Deuteronomy 30 and he puts it in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Deuteronomy chapter 30 is about the gospel. It is about the new covenant. And it is only here that you explicitly see the promise of the new covenant. Look at Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. This is a promise. Now notice how different it is. In the previous verses he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Circumcise yourself to God. Here, the Lord your God will circumcise you. Isn't that interesting? Just like faith and repentance. You know when we talk about faith and repentance in the New Testament? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. Turn away. It's a command for you to do something. Yet, the New Testament teaches no one can believe unless it is given unto him. No one can repent unless the Lord grants repentance unto life. And so, likewise, even under the old covenant, even though the command was to circumcise yourselves, you in no way had the ability and the power to do so. So the command to circumcise the foreskin of your heart is really a command to seek the Lord for His power, for His grace, because He is the one that must give what He commands. If he commands circumcision of the heart, you are not able to do it in your own strength. He has to be the one. It is by his power and his grace. And so, here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses speaks prophetically of the new covenant. What God will do, he will circumcise. He promises he will circumcise his people's hearts. Now we come to the New Testament. When we look at the New Testament scriptures on circumcision, the one that we're looking at presently, Philippians 3 verse 3, is one of the watershed passages where Paul is saying, we are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision. But I want to show you the other passages in the New Testament that show the reality. The Old Testament was the type, the shadow that anticipated a reality. When you come to the New Testament, how is this circumcision of the heart brought about? Well, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13 is a very key scripture regarding the circumcision of the Lord's people. Paul says, in him, meaning in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. That is not referring to your physical body. You did not put off your physical body. You still are living in your physical body. When he says that by the putting off of your flesh, he means the putting off of your status and of your existence in the realm and the dominion and the kingdom of the flesh, of fallen human nature in Adam. That's what he's referring to. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in other words, spiritual, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There it is. There is a circumcision that occurred, which is called the circumcision of Christ. And commentators tell us this is a reference to the death of Christ. Christ was cut off. His death was a circumcision. It was the cutting off of Christ in his death on the cross. You were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. And then look at verse 12 and 13. He kind of explains how this happens. having been buried with him in baptism. Oh, you mean in union with Christ in his death and in his burial. Yes, you were united. You, by being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. There's the resurrection together with Christ. You were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, and you, past tense, who were dead in your trespasses, and look at that, the uncircumcision of your flesh. That is not referring to your physical body. That's referring to the state of being uncircumcised, or if you will, let me use the word unregenerate. If you were in that state of unregeneracy, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And in the uncircumcision or in the unregeneracy of your being, of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So how did this new covenant circumcision of the heart come to being in the New Testament Christians? The new covenant believer's circumcision of the heart takes place when he is united with Christ and partakes of the circumcision of Christ in Christ's death. And when he raises you to a newness of life in which you are no longer in the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, in a state of spiritual uncircumcision. You were raised spiritually. And in that resurrection, together with Christ, you come forth with a new heart, a circumcised heart. You were circumcised with Christ. In his circumcision, you died to your uncircumcised state and being. And in his resurrection, together, being raised together with him, you are raised with a new heart, a circumcised heart. This is where circumcision takes place. It's in union with Christ. In his circumcision, yes, you died. You were cut. Your old, unregenerate, uncircumcised self was cut off. In his resurrection, together with him, you now come forth as a new creature, with a new heart, with circumcised hearts. Paul here reveals the true circumcision of the heart. It is in union with Christ. That is why Christ had to come into the world. He is the fulfillment of that circumcision that was the type and shadow. Ultimately, circumcision, which is a cutting away and a shedding of blood, right?
Yes.
That foreshadowed the cutting off and the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. Why? So that you would be cut off from your uncircumcision in the flesh and would be raised anew as a newly spiritually circumcised creation of God in Christ. That is what the gospel achieves. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 2. Paul clarifies it even further. Paul clarifies this spiritual circumcision. Romans 2 verses 28 and 29. This is the true identity marker of the covenant people of God. This is the mark of those who belong to God in covenant relationship with him. Romans 2 verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, in other words, not by the law. His praise is not from men, but from God.
Hallelujah.
And he's writing to Roman Christians, Gentile converts to the gospel. He's saying, you know what is a true Jew? The Judaizers want to make you Jews in the flesh. God, by his Spirit and by the gospel of Jesus Christ, makes you Jews spiritually. A true Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart by the Spirit, not by the law. This is the true identity of the people of God. Do you exhibit that circumcision of the heart? The circumcision of the heart now in the Old Testament was communicated and foreshadowed in different ways. When you look at the new covenant, the prophecy regarding the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, look at Jeremiah 31, 33. Jeremiah had a different way of communicating this circumcision of the heart. You know what he said? This is what he said. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will put my law in their hearts. I will write it on their hearts. Prior to that, the law was external. God's law is the revelation of God's will. His will was external. It was not in the hearts of the Israelites. Though they memorized it, though they were taught it, it was, for the most part, something external, not written on the heart. And what Jeremiah is talking about here is akin to or similar to the circumcision of the heart. They were not given God's will innately in their hearts. It was still external. They strove to keep His commandments and do His will, and they still fumbled and fell and stumbled all over the place because, why? The law was not in their hearts. Jeremiah says the new covenant will be a covenant in which God will sovereignly put His law in.
Amen.
He will give that. That requires a new heart. The law within the heart is the expression of an innate desire and delight to do God's will, and this was exemplified by the Son of God Himself. Let me take you to a scripture, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 is a messianic psalm. The book of Hebrews, turn to Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8, but I want to reference you to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. The writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. But I want to read Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. The writer of Hebrews says, this is the words of Christ. This is what Christ said when Christ came into the world. So he quotes this psalm as a messianic psalm. But let me read it from the book of Psalm. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Look at verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Why? Your law is written, your law is within my heart. Your law is within my heart. So what does it mean in the new covenant when Jeremiah said he will write his law in their hearts, he will put his law in his heart? It means what Jesus just said. I delight to do your will, O my God, because your law is within my heart. That is what Israel of old did not have or did not possess. They did not possess a circumcised heart, a heart in which the law was there in their hearts. They delight, they desire to do God's will. That's the emphasis of the law written on the heart. It's not the emphasis of, oh, what commandment is written on the heart? What commandment? Is it the Ten Commandments or is it not? No. The idea of the law of God written on the heart is, do you have a desire and a delight? Are you conformed to doing God's will? That is what it means when God, in His Word, says, I will write my law in their inward part. I will put my law in their heart. Do you have that desire? Do you have the delight? Can you say with the psalmist and also with Christ in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That is an expression of a circumcised heart. It's communicated differently in terms of the law within the heart, but that is the circumcised heart. The Jews did not have that. The New Covenant believers have that. Let's come to the second important description of the people of God in Philippians 3, verse 3. So, we are the circumcision. Secondly, he says, who worship by the Spirit of God. In other words, The new covenant believers not only have a new heart, they have a new power. They have a new power by which they serve and worship and walk with God. They don't walk with God according to the flesh.
Yeah.
They walk with God by the Spirit of God. And so this provides the contrast again. In Judaism, they walked by the law. They walked by the flesh. In the New Covenant, under the Gospel, they walk by the Spirit of God. The Christians walk according to the Spirit. And so, this is the second identity marker of a true child of God. Not just a new heart, not just a circumcised heart, but do you have the evidence of the Spirit in your life? Do you live and walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh? This is the evidence. This is the identity marker of a true child of God. The Greek word that Paul uses here when he says worship, who worship by the Spirit of God, the word worship there, in a number of different translations, it can be translated as serve also, because the Greek word is latrio. Latrio can be translated interchangeably as worship or serve. But there is another word for worship which really means to prostrate yourself, to worship and prostrate yourself. And so latrio, which can also be translated as worship, has a broader meaning. It means more to serve, to render that religious or spiritual service unto God. So it's much more broad and comprehensive than just prostrating yourself and worshiping, although it can also be translated as worship. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, remember the devil tempted Jesus? He uses these two words that could be translated as worship, but latrio is translated as serve. Jesus responded to the devil, and it says in Matthew 4, verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship." That's proskynio. The Greek word proskynio. You shall worship. That means prostrate. In reverence, pay homage, bow down, prostrate. You shall worship the Lord your God. And him only shall you latrio. Latrio. And him only shall you serve. So serve is a broader word that means serve in all capacities. Serve, not just prostrating and doing homage to God, but also serving in a broad capacity. Luke chapter 1 verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. Latrio, that we might serve him without fear. Revelations 22 verse 3, from the ESV translation, it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, referring to referring to the holy city, the New Jerusalem. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. That's latrio, worship him. But if you look at the NIV, the New International Version, the same verse says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve. You see that? So interchangeably, it could be translated worship or serve, latrio, worship or serve. Your service to the Lord is not possible in the flesh. Remember when Jesus had that conversation with the woman at the well? The true worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the new covenant believer not only receives a circumcised heart, but he is also given the Spirit of God in order to live that life of faith. God doesn't just give you a new heart. God doesn't just regenerate you, make you a new creation, give you a new heart, but he also gives you the Holy Spirit. You see this in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. You see the simultaneous work of the circumcision of the heart and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer, all together as part of your salvation experience. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Look at what it says. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is the circumcision of the heart, the new heart, a circumcised heart. But look, concurrently, verse 27, and I will put my spirit, Holy Spirit, my spirit within you and cause you, why? Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Simultaneously, when the believer receives a circumcised heart, a new heart, a regenerated spirit or heart, he is also indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You need that component. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. So not just the new heart, a new power to live the life of faith. In the new covenant, this is the difference. The people of God live and walk the life of faith according to a new power, according to the power of the Spirit. This is the difference between living under the new covenant and not the old. This is the difference between living in the gospel and not under the law. The gospel brings the believer in the realm of the Spirit and delivers him out of the realm of the flesh. Now, let me take you through a number of scriptures to show you how this is the identity marker of the new covenant saint. He has to have evidence of the Spirit in his life. And when you read these passages, be careful. It is not talking about two natures within you, even though you still have, in one respect, a fallen nature, because we are not fully yet redeemed, right? The resurrection, the second coming of Christ and the resurrection has not yet occurred. So we still have a part of the old creation in us, our mortal bodies. We still have it, but our spirits have been made alive. We have been regenerated and the Holy Spirit lives within us. Keep in mind, when the scriptures here talk about the spirit and the flesh, it is not talking about two natures that coexist in you. Even though there is a part, there is a truth to it, that there is a part of us that is still part of the fallen human nature. But when these scriptures are to be read, they are to be read as two realms that are exclusive. Two realms that you cannot live simultaneously in the two. Otherwise, they don't make sense. You either belong to one realm or another. You're not in both realms. Okay? And that's how these scriptures are to be read. Because if you try to interpret it ontologically as two natures in you, a good dog and a white dog fighting for supremacy in your nature, and whoever you give more attention to and energy to supersedes the other. You've heard of that, right? People have used the analogy of a good dog and a bad dog, or a white dog and a black dog fighting and wrestling inside of you. These scriptures do not refer to that. They refer to two separate realms. You either live in one realm or another. Even though you still pull around with you some remnants of the old nature. Keep that in mind. Look at Romans 7. Romans 7 verses 5 and 6. Look at the language here. You're either in one realm or another. You're not in both at the same time. Romans 7, 5 through 6. For while we were, past tense, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. While we were in the flesh, we were bearing fruit only for death, not eternal life. Look at the contrast, verse 6. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. You are no longer under the law, and therefore you're no longer under the flesh. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The written code is a reference to the law of Moses. You are no longer serving God under and according to the law. You are serving now by the new way, by the Spirit. You cannot be in both. You cannot be under the law and under the gospel and under the Spirit. You're in one or the other. Look at Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. Look at the languages. It is exclusive. He is not describing the two natures that are inside of you, fighting for dominance. He is describing two realms, two spheres and two dominions. Romans 8, 5 through 9. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. These are two exclusive realms. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's the heart that is uncircumcised. That's the heart in which the law is not written on it. It cannot submit to God's law. It cannot. Look at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not talking about this part of you that is still fallen, that sometimes gravitates to doing the things of the flesh. He's not talking about. He says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then look at verse 9. You, Christians, you believers, you, however, you are not in the flesh.
Amen.
He's talking about a realm. He's not talking about, whether you have a remnant of the old creation in you. He's saying you are not in the flesh. You, however, are not in the flesh, but where are you? But in the Spirit. And here's the evidence that you are in the Spirit and not in the flesh. If, in fact, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. If the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him.
Amen.
Do you have this identity marker as a new covenant believer? Are you in the Spirit and no longer in the flesh? I'm not asking whether you sometimes fall and stumble and do things that are according to the flesh. You know, if you were an immigrant, and you came from Cuba under socialism, and all of a sudden you went through the legal process and you became an American citizen, and you now are living in the kingdom and dominion of America, your identity is you are an American citizen. Although in your memory and in your habits, you might still habitually practice the things that belong to Cuba. Right? But you are no longer in Cuba. You're no longer in that dominion and that realm and that sphere. You are in America. You are an American citizen. And it's more renewing that you experience in being an identity as an American citizen, the more you're going to exhibit the life and the behavior and the conduct of as an American citizen. That is the illustration. That's the analogy of being in this dominion, in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Even though you might have habits that need to be shed, that need to be put off, that belong to the old, you are no longer in that realm. You're no longer dominated by and dictated by the flesh. You live according to the Spirit. You guys understand that? This is the new covenant believer. He lives, we worship, we serve by the Spirit of God. Look at Romans 8, verse 12 to 15. Romans 8, verse 12 to 15. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. See, again, we're not debtors to the flesh because we don't live in the flesh. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And that death there is not just spiritual, it is eternal, that you will die. you do not have eternal life. If you're living in the flesh and according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, the New Testament Christian, the New Covenant believer, lives by the Spirit, and he is daily putting to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit. That means you are warring against that lower aspect, that remnants of the old nature. You are warring against it by the Spirit. You're not letting it dominate you. You're not yielding yourselves to it. But by the Spirit, you're overcoming it. That does not mean you're not going to fall. You do fall. And that's why we have repentance and confession and cleansing of the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ, daily, right? So that doesn't mean you're sinlessly perfect and you're walking by the Spirit and you do not have any temptations to the flesh. No, it means that you're putting it to death. You are warring against it. You are by the Spirit doing it. But if you're not, if you're just submitting to it and you're a happy person living in sin, then what Paul is saying here is you might be just living and walking in the flesh. And in that case, you will die. And notice he goes on to say, verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, here's the identity marker, are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God is given to us so that we can respond instinctively to the Father as our Father. The Spirit of adoption enables us to relate to Him in a father-son or father-child relationship. That's an innate quality, and that is a marker of the true people of God. They have the Spirit. They cry Abba, Father. They relate to the Heavenly Father innately as a child relates to a father, instinctively. But look at Romans 8, 26 and 27. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, you see the word likewise? Paul is following a train of thought. The passage before verse 26 and 27, Paul said, you know, the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, that they might be liberated from the corruption that they were subjected to when men fell into sin. The whole creation is groaning, right? You know that passage? The whole creation is groaning, waiting for God to glorify His people. And then he says, we also, believers also, are groaning. Because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're groaning for the final redemption of our bodies. Now he comes to verse 26. Guess what? The Spirit also is groaning. Creation is groaning. Believers are groaning. Now he says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we are to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings, too deep for words. You're not the one groaning here. The Spirit is groaning. And look at verse 27. And He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is praying according to God's will. But how is He praying? Where do you see it? You actually don't see it, except you may feel the groaning. And the groaning is experienced in your weakness. In your weakness, do you sometimes bow your head and you have no words? You don't even know how. It says here, Paul is saying, you don't even know how to pray. Because you're in an area or a state of weakness, of suffering, of whatever you're enduring. And in your weakness, you cannot put words together to even pray about your situation. You ever been in a situation like that? And you only, your stomach only groans like that. Paul is saying, hey, listen, the Spirit is praying according to the will of God with groanings that you cannot put in your words. Isn't that an encouraging thing? When you cannot even pray, the Spirit is praying for you.
Amen.
He is groaning. That is the identity of a true child of God. He lives by the Spirit, such that even times in his weakness when he cannot even pray or doesn't even know how to pray, the Spirit is praying for you according to God's will. That is a Christian. Unbelievers don't have that privilege. That is a Christian. He has the Spirit. We live, we serve him by the Spirit. Finally, a real well-known passage, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This passage is talking about the progressive sanctification of the believers as they behold the glory of the Lord. Where? In many places, in your personal study of the Scriptures, in the exposition of the Word, are you beholding the glory of the Lord? In your prayer time, are you beholding the glory of the Lord? In your fellowship with each other, are you beholding the glory of the Lord? And Paul is saying, when you are beholding God, the glory of the Lord, and the Lord here is the Lord Jesus, as you're beholding him, you're being transformed by the Spirit into that same image. You're being progressively sanctified by that vision of the glory. Remember John said, when he appears, we shall be like him because what? We will see him as he is. So as God enables you by the Spirit to see him, you're going to become more like him. You're going to become more like him. Now, interestingly, in this passage, you see where it says the Lord is the Spirit? Paul is not confusing the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, with the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He is not saying the Lord Jesus is the same person as the third person of the Trinity. Otherwise, he could be collapsing the doctrine of the Trinity. Paul is not doing that. What Paul is saying here when he says the Lord is the Spirit, or this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, what he's saying is the Lord is doing his work through his Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, right? He sent the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Christ. The work of Christ is continuing in the believer's life through the Spirit. Christ is doing and accomplishing his work of redemption through his Spirit. You see how the new covenant believer serves by the Spirit of God? This is the identity of the New Testament believer. Do you have evidence of these things? That the Spirit is the one enabling you to mortify the deeds of the body, the sinful deeds. Do you have the Spirit in you that enables you to come to God, Abba, Father, instinctively as a Heavenly Father? Do you have the Spirit of God that is helping you in your weaknesses when you cannot even pray? But the groaning of the Spirit is there to help you in your weakness. Do you have the Spirit that is transforming you, enabling you to see God, Christ's glory, and transforming you more and more into that same image? Evaluate, analyze, check yourself. Do you have this identity marker? We come now to the third identity marker of the true Christian. Look at Philippians 3, verse 3. Rico. Philippians 3, verse 3. We are not only the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, but look at this, and glory in Christ Jesus. We glory in Christ Jesus. So, you not only have a new heart, you not only have a new power, you have a new source of boasting. How can you tell a Christian is in your midst? He boasts and he glories and he takes pride in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there, translated glory, in my translation, is kauchamai. It's that word kauchamai, which means to glory in, to boast in, to even rejoice in or to exalt in. And so the various translations, they will use different translations of the word kauchamai. In the New King James Version, it says rejoice in Christ Jesus. The CSB and the NIV uses kauchamai as boast in Christ Jesus. So the English Standard Version says the true believers are they that glory in Christ Jesus, but the New King James says we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and the CSB says we boast in Christ Jesus. Glory, boasting, rejoicing, these are all different translations of kauchamai. But the key idea here is the true people of God will boast and take pride in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than their own personal status or associations or privileges or talent and skills and abilities or even their accomplishments. They're not going to boast in all of that. At the end of the day, they're going to say, I am who I am by the grace of God. I am not who I am because of I did and accomplished and I succeeded and achieved all of these things. Paul, following this verse in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul is going to actually give himself as a negative example of what it looks like to boast in the flesh. And he's going to say, if anybody have reason to boast in their natural abilities and their innate God-given privileges and status and position and titles and achievements. If anybody have reason to boast, let me show you one who can surpass all of you in boasting in the flesh. I'm going to beat you in boasting and taking pride in my fleshly achievements and wisdom and excellences. I'm going to outdo you by using me as an example of boasting in the flesh. And he's going to do that in verses 4 through 6. We'll leave that for next week. He's going to show us what an eminent Pharisee looks like in boasting in the flesh. And he's going to use that to undermine all those who think they can succeed in boasting in the flesh. Boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ is the identity of the true Christian. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 to 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. What are you boasting in? Your wisdom, your might, your power, your status? You know, the Jews, and you read through the gospel, the Jews boasted in a number of things, right? The three main things they boasted in. Are you ready? Remember they came to John the Baptist, and John said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And they said, why do you say that we have Abraham? And in fact, John the Baptist says, don't presume to say to yourselves, you have Abraham to your father. They're boasting that they were offsprings of Abraham. We don't need to worry about repentance and being baptized by John in the River Jordan. We're offspring of Abraham's our father. And John the Baptist said, you know, that God is able to make these stones and raise up children for Abraham. Don't presume that you have Abraham for your father. That means nothing. And then later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, remember Jesus was talking about you're going to know the truth. The truth will set you free. And they said, oh, how come you're talking to us like that, Jesus, the Jews? We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anybody. See how their boasting was in Abraham? And then later on also in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus said, you know, I'm not going to accuse you on that day, but there's one that's going to accuse you, Moses, whom you have set your hope on. That's in John chapter 5, verse 45. The Jews trusted in Moses. Oh, we're affiliated with Judaism that came down to us through Moses. And then later on in the book of Romans, chapter 2, Paul says, you who boast in the law, you dishonor God by your breaking of the law. The Jews boasted in Abraham, they boasted in Moses, they boasted that they were people of the law. And Paul said, you know, all of that is futile. All of that is empty. All of your boasting is empty. Why? It doesn't save you. All of those things do not save you. It is the gospel that saves you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31. Paul says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. In other words, status, position, power. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You weren't birthed in the royal family, you know, that all automatically you're an heir to billions of dollars. No. Not many are of noble birth. But, verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that, why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ, who became to us. Here's your grounds of boasting. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Yes.
That is the identity of the Christian. He will not boast that he was called to the faith, called and saved by God, because he was born in a Christian home. Or because he was wise and he had many PhDs, or because he was in a powerful position and status in society, or because he was born of a noble birth. Why did God choose ordinary people, even people who are not skilled many times, not scholarly, not intellectual, not just a common run-of-the-mill people? Why does God save this kind of people? So that no one will boast.
Yeah.
Not many. Paul is an exception. Paul, we're going to see next week, Paul was an exceptional Jew. He was an exception. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrew. He was of the finest line of the Jews. He was an exception, but for the most part, you know what? God calls and saves the run-of-the-mill, common, ordinary people, the nobodies. Why? So that no one will boast but in the Lord. And when he saves you, he makes Christ your wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is your all.
Yes.
That your boasting might not be in, well, you know, I came to the Lord because, yeah, I was raised up in a terrific Christian home, and I had the Christian training. I went to a Christian academy, and I had the, and we memorized the whole books of the Bible. No. He chooses people like you and I who don't even have a background sometimes in Bible understanding and knowledge. He chooses the nobody so that nobody will glory. You see God's intention here? The Christian will boast in the Lord. That's the identity of the true Christian.
Amen.
And not in your privileges, not in your abilities and skills, not even in your associations. You know, you can boast in your associations. Like, you know, I come from this church that pastored by John MacArthur. Or I come from this church pastored by John Piper. Or I come from this, I know R.C. Sproul and all, and your associations with godly men and renowned ministers. The church in Corinth had a problem with that, and you know what they began to do? I am of Paul. No. We are of Apollos. No, we are of Cephas. We are of the different men of God. You know what Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 to 23, this is about boasting based on your associations with some renowned ministries. Look at what Paul says. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. These men, these Christians were acting like men of the world. They were creating schisms and a party spirit by rallying around the different ministries. And look at what he says. Verse 21 to 23. So let no one boast in man.
Yeah.
For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life. And he generalizes it to everything. Or the life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Remember, the book of Hebrews says, Christ the Son is the heir of all things. You know what it means to be the heir of all things? Everything is under his power and authority. Hebrews chapter 1, the heir of all things, Christ. Because Christ is God's Son, he is the heir of all things. But you know what? When you're saved, guess what? You are a joint heir with Christ. And now, because you are in union with the heir, you are a joint heir. All things are yours. All things serve you. You're joint heirs. And there's a scripture in John chapter 16 regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, the Spirit of God will take what is mine and declare it unto you. All that the Father has is mine. And the Spirit will take what is mine and it will declare it unto you. Why? Because you are a joint heir. All things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, everything is yours. So why are you boasting in man? Why are you rallying around certain people and valuing them as if they're not for your benefit and for your glory in the gospel? All things are yours. See, your boast is in the wrong place. You should not be boasting in man. You can boast in man. And if the Corinthians fell into that, let me finish with this last one. This last identity marker for the true people of God. Philippians 3 verse 3. So he says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and the last thing and put no confidence in the flesh. So it's kind of related to boasting, right? You boast and glory and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you renounce all that you used to put confidence in. So this putting no confidence in the flesh means you're going to rely on the power of the Spirit to live the Christian life and to make progress in the Christian life. You're going to rely on the finished work of Christ, not on your religious practices, rituals, spiritual exercises that try to add to the work of Christ. No, you are complete in Him. You do work out your salvation, but His work is sufficient. You don't need to add to Christ's work. You don't need to put confidence in other things that subvert or supplement the work of Christ. But I want to end with this. To not put confidence in the flesh means to renounce your old source of boasting in your old identity and to put confidence in who you are in Christ, in your new identity. So let me close with this. To put no confidence in the flesh means to rely on our new identity in Christ instead of relying on our old identity. What we are, what we accomplished in the flesh in Adam. Confidence and boasting in the flesh oftentimes comes from still wearing our old identity. Isn't that true? You wear your old identity. You're not settled in your new identity in Christ. You should be glorying in your new identity, but you're not settled in it. And Christ is not your all. So if Christ is not your all, guess what? You're going to find room to glory in your flesh. So let me end by reading this couple of scriptures here. Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, what happened? Have put on Christ. That's your new identity. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That means all the identity, the old identity markers of the flesh are secondary. Your ethnicity, your race, your economic, social status, slave or free, your gender distinctions, all secondary. Not primary. Your primary identity is who you are in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Christ. You put on Christ. That's your ultimate identity. And if you are going to be ruled by identity politics, you know, where they emphasize all the gender, the different sexual orientation, the different economic status, you know, white privilege, all these things, why is the push? It's the whole identity politics. They're trying to make this primary, but the gospel and the true saints of God live not by this identity politics that are going on. They live by the new identity in Christ. They put their confidence in what God has made them in Christ Jesus. If you do that, and Christ is your all, you're going to rise above putting confidence in the flesh. Amen? So we're going to look at that. Paul's going to use that next week as we go into verses 4 through 6 and beyond. Paul's going to use himself as an example of what it looks like when a person puts their confidence in the flesh. Hopefully, he's going to use that example to wean us off from any confidence in the flesh. Amen? Let's close. Father, we thank you for the word. We pray that you will drive the word home to us, the true identity markers of the people of God, that we are the circumcision, circumcised in the flesh, in the heart, not in the flesh, but in the heart, having a new heart before you, and serving you by the Spirit of God, glorying and boasting in the work of Christ, in the person and work of Christ, and putting no confidence in our old identity, but putting all of our confidence in who we are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father. Seal the word now to each of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.